The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And open the Word of Truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 64, continuing with verse 7. Isaiah 64, 7. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together once again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with Isaiah 64, and we finished our discussion about human good works. They cannot save you, and they cannot make you spiritual either. If you're already a believer, good works don't make you spiritual. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen and do all the things that a good citizen can do and should do in their country, but it doesn't make you spiritual. Just as it doesn't save you, it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is the rebound technique. And if you use the term spirituality to stand for maturity, then what makes you mature is not good deeds. It is learning Bible doctrine, putting it into your soul with all of our R's, the 8 R's, and moving forward. So the first R is regeneration. That's how you're saved, not by good works. And of course, if you're not saved by good works, why would you expect good works to make you spiritual? Why would good works make you a Christian? Because if it doesn't save you, then what good is it? Morality has a function in society. It keeps and maintains stability in the nation. And so that's the function of morality. But the great deception is that, well, if morality is good to maintain order in society, then it's good to provide for salvation, which is false, and it's good to provide for spirituality as a Christian. So most Christians, even if a Christian accepts the idea of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and rejects works for salvation, they seem to always get sucked into the vortex of human good works as the Christian way of life. And they simply are going to go out and do more good works than the unbeliever does. And logically, as we've said many times, if the unbeliever can do it, it can't be the Christian way of life. And it's not. Because unbelievers can do good works. So works will not save you, and works will not make you spiritual. But I do encourage you to be a good citizen. But don't delude yourself. It's not going to make you spiritual because you're a good citizen. Everything you do must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means rebound when necessary. Stay in that bottom circle. And then whatever you do is rewarded. Even if you just give somebody a cup of cold water, that's rewarded. But if you evangelize and witness and study and agonize and whatever Christian activities you're doing, if you're out of fellowship, they count for nothing. You can go to Bible class every day of your life or every day the door's open. Be out of fellowship, it counts for zero, nothing. You've got to be in fellowship. And then everything you do, even telling a dirty joke, you'll get rewarded. Okay, so now that we've closed out our dissertation on good works, and that's the great trap, because all religions are sucked into good works, and almost all Christians today, if they are saved, many of them aren't even saved, they just call themselves Christians, but if they are saved, most of them get sucked in back into the vortex of good works as the Christian way of life. Morality and rituals, and I'm a good Christian. No, morality didn't save you, and morality doesn't make you a good Christian. But I do encourage you to be moral. Verse 7. Because ours is a supernatural way of life, therefore you need a supernatural means of execution. Unbelievers can't rebound. And believers, of course, can't rebound if they don't know the rebound doctrine. So it's a supernatural way of living. Because we are in the royal family, and that's what we're commanded to do. Verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Remember again the context. Isaiah is looking forward down the annals of time, not too far, just 120 years. And he's anticipating the complaints that the Jews have in Babylon. You know, why this happened to us? And so you've hidden your face from us is an idiom that you have given us divine discipline. And that's true. And of course you have and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. At least they recognize they did it to themselves. Most arrogant people never recognize that they did it to themselves. Somebody else is out to get me. The system's out to get me. This is out to get me. That's out to get me. Did you ever think you did it to yourself? And we have lots of illustrations about that. Look at a lot of things. You know, you have a friend that stabbed you in the back. Well, you chose that friend. People told you that person was a gossip, and yet you hung around him anyway. Because one thing, no extra charge, if someone will gossip about a third party to you, they will gossip about you. It's just a matter of time. You'll be on the firing line next. And so even though gossip is juicy and it's nice to listen to, and oh yes, that person's doing this, the person that passes on gossip, you think you're going to be immune? No. They will come around to you when you're not there. And they might even gossip about you to the person that they gossip about to you. And that's a wonderful little tangled web. So I would advise you, stay away from gossips, because they are not your friends. They're just looking for more material. And if you provide them with material, they can't help themselves. They can, but they won't. And that's a good advice to attorneys. You never pass on anything about what you hear in confidence, even though it's very tempting. And I've been tempted many times myself when I get some good, juicy stories from a client. It's like just to even go home to the wife and say, man, you won't believe this. But I don't. And that's a good thing to carry on in life. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. And this is addressed to God the Father. When you see the word Lord, which is in singular, it's a sacred tetragrammaton, as we know, you've got to figure out which member of the Trinity are they talking about. Well, here, they do it for us. So we don't have to do much interpretation for this verse, right? You are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Well, clay can't really do much. It's just a lump there. And whatever the potter wants to do with the clay, the potter's going to do with the clay. So you might say, well, I want to be born tall, dark, and handsome. Oh, well. God is the person that takes that clay and puts it there. Or you might say, if we use this military analogy, we're in the army of God. I want to be on the left flank. Well, God got you on the right flank. And who better to know where you should be than God? God. So just relax. He is the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. God has given you everything. So concentrate on the things that you have that are beneficial and forget about your problems and the sufferings and the things that you don't have. Because we all are in the category of don't have. But as we know with the study of the millennium, even if humans have everything, they still are not happy. There's nothing you can do to make an unhappy person happy. Well, you can stimulate them for a little while, and many men have discovered this. You buy them a necklace, a diamond necklace for their birthday. Well, 2 days later, you're a SOB. It didn't last too long. Probably better to buy them cubic zirconians. It'll take them a couple days to figure it out. Because now you say, well, I spent $10,000 on these diamonds, and man, it didn't last too long. You can get the same effect with cubic zirconians for a day as you can with diamonds. Because that's the way humans are. Because things don't make people happy. And your happiness doesn't depend on things. Your happiness depends on Bible doctrine. That's what you operate under. Because things will bore you after a while. Satan's the most bored creature in existence. He's the smartest creature. He's the most handsomest creature. I don't think that's proper English. He's an extremely handsome creature. And he's bored to tears. And he's arrogant. And so God says, I will do these things for you. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. The word people in the singular are the Jews. Again, this is the Jews in the Babylonian captivity that Isaiah is predicting. And they're basically asking God, please get us out of here. Now, Jeremiah told them, you're going to be in discipline for 70 years. So these people had this scroll of Isaiah that was smuggled into them in Babylon. They had Jeremiah. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Mosaic Law. So they knew all these things. And God's timing is perfect. It will happen. Verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. When Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem wasn't a desolation. The temple was standing there. Isaiah could go over to the temple and look at it and worship in the temple, which he did. But he knew there would come a time very soon. So again, if he wrote this in 700 B.C., by 586, that temple was gone, wiped out, totally obliterated. All the cities are desolate. All is torn down. All is destroyed. Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem, is a wilderness. And Jerusalem is a desolation. That's all true. The holy cities, what's a holy city? Well, the Bible identifies several holy cities in the ancient kingdom of Israel and Judea. And these holy cities are called holy cities. Shiloh is a holy city. Jerusalem's a holy city. The city of, I believe it's Nam, was a holy city. They're designated holy cities because in the early days, wherever the ark was, it was a holy city. For a while, the ark was in a city called Shiloh. For a while, the ark was in Nam. Remember, that's the city where David fled to and told the priest that I'm on a special mission from Saul, and of course got all those people killed except for one or two. And so that's what the holy cities mean. And the ark ended up resting in Jerusalem because in David's time, David conquered Jerusalem. So before Jerusalem was under Jewish reign, the ark was kept in various cities in the tribes. And so once Jerusalem was conquered and David set up his headquarters there as his capital, then the ark was moved into the city. And then his son, Solomon, built the temple. And then the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, of course. So that's what this means, the holy cities. Verse 11, your holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. The precious things are all the instruments of worship. The candle, the golden candles, the snuff box, the tables, the ark itself, all of it's wiped out and destroyed. Now, again, when Isaiah wrote this, he could go over there and look at it. It wasn't wiped out and destroyed. So either Isaiah wrote this after it happened, or he's inspired by the Word of God to write it. And we know with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Isaiah dating back to about 300 B.C. that there's not enough time to fake it. This was written before it occurred. And so Isaiah is making a powerful prediction because he could see through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that this temple is going to be destroyed. So that was called Solomon's Temple. Isaiah's day, the temple that he saw was called Solomon's Temple because it was built by Solomon. When the Jews came back to the land after the 70 years of captivity was concluded, 70 years of discipline, the temple that was built was called Zerubbabel's Temple. And then Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There will be a temple during the tribulation. That will be destroyed. That's the third temple. The fourth temple will be the one in the millennium. So you're going to have four temples. What the temple will look like in the tribulation, we don't know. We do know that the abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple midway between in the tribulation, right? Daniel said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, flee out of the city as quickly as possible. We studied that in Matthew. So we're going to have four temples. Right now, we've only had two. Two more are coming. Today, the temple's not rebuilt by the Jews because right on the same temple mount, the spot, sits an Islamic Dome of the Rock. And of course, you can imagine if the Jews tore down the Dome of the Rock, all you know what would break loose. So they haven't torn down the Dome of the Rock. But they've got everything locked and loaded to build their temple. They've got the lumber. They've got all the stuff ready to go. And they're simply waiting for when that Dome of the Rock will be wiped out so they can immediately go in there and build their temple. But God's timing is perfect, and we don't know when that will occur. Verse 12, You will restrain yourself at these things, O Lord. This is a question. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Again, these are the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is anticipating their complaints. And so the answer, of course, is no. The unconditional covenants. God swore that to Jeremiah, he would bring him back. And remember, Isaiah said, you're coming back. And he even told us who was going to bring you back. Cyrus. My servant Cyrus will have you released from the Babylonian captivity. He's a Persian. The Persians conquered the Chaldeans. And he issued a decree for Jews that want to go back to the land. There were several migrations. Ezra, Ezekiel, They all talked about these things. Ezra went back, and of course in 445 we had the final decree by the Persian king Artaxerxes that issued the authority, the permission for the Hebrews to rebuild the entire system in Jerusalem. The public work system, sewer system, walls have already been up. And that's the kickoff period from when the Messiah would come. Then you start your clock, and when you do the clock and the time, it spells 30 AD, circa 30 AD. Depends on how you do the math. Either 30, 31, or 32 AD is when the Messiah will be cut off. And that's the 69th week of Daniel. And of course, the last week, which is 7 years, will be fulfilled during the tribulation, as we've already studied in Daniel. Chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. This is God's response to the Jews in terms of the rhetorical questioning that Isaiah predicts they're going to say. And this is the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians. There are more Gentiles that were saved in the Old Testament period than Jews. And that's what it means, the people that did not seek me. They didn't have the ritual plan. They were not the custodians of Bible doctrine. And yet, thousands and tens of thousands of Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. They weren't the people of God. What's the difference? How did they attain righteousness when they didn't seek righteousness? Because they didn't seek it by keeping the law. The law can't save you. And we've studied this in great detail. But this is what this means. To a nation which did not call on my name. They weren't a client nation to God. There were no Gentile client nations to God in the Old Testament dispensation. The last client nation to God in the Old Testament dispensation was the kingdom of the Jews when Christ was here. And they lost that status in 30 AD. When Christ rose from the dead and the church age started, that's it. And then Christ gave the prediction, of course, that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are in the times of the Gentiles right now. It's called the church age. And they got a 40-year period of grace until the Romans came in and literally trodden down the city of Jerusalem, obliterated it. The Jews made one more attempt at a revolt, and that was crushed about 40 years later by the Romans. But they didn't rebuild a temple when they had the second Jewish revolt under a false Messiah. That temple was never rebuilt. It hasn't been rebuilt to this day. It's been almost 2,000 years. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. This is God's grace. Who's a rebellious people? That's the Jews. He said, look, I have been gracious to you people. I have done everything compatible with my essence to get you to come back to me. It's not my fault that this discipline has come on you. It's your fault. Leviticus chapter 26, the cursing clause and the blessing clause. Who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. I love this verse. Their own thoughts. They make up the God of their imaginations. And that's what most people do. They superimpose their own ideas on, quote-unquote, God. And they make up their own God, and therefore they make up their own criteria how they're going to please their own God. And that criteria is Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We will please the God of our imaginations by good works. And that's what they do. It's not the God of reality. It's the God that they make up in their own thoughts. So who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Verse 3, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. The sacrifices in the gardens is a reference to these rituals that were conducted in the high places, in the gardens, in the groves, in the trees, where they had sex orgies and human sacrifice. That's what the Jews were doing. They'd made up their own gods. They'd adopted the gods of the people. When God told Joshua to go into the land, he gave them the command to kill all these people because they're decadent. They didn't do it. So the Jews started doing the same things that these people did. And that's what this means. Verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. So Among the graves, a lot of this dealt with necromancy, and that is trying to contact the dead. And actually, they'd actually have rituals where they'd have sex with dead bodies. All sorts of bizarre things. Necrophilia and necromancy. Contacting the dead and having sex with dead bodies. And that's part of their ritual service and things. Now, eating swine's flesh, I'm from Alabama. I love swine flesh. It's called pulled pork barbecue, and I had a great rack of ribs at Cooper's in Llano, Texas about a week and a half ago. So, no, there is no prohibition in the church age about what you can and cannot eat. You can eat anything you want to in the church age. It's called the Law of Liberty. Look up the Christian Way of Life in our doctrinal handout. However, in the Old Testament ritual plan, this was a prohibition. And it was done initially for hygiene, for the purpose of hygiene, because pigs eat anything and everything. And you can get a lot of diseases with eating pig meat. So this is Codex number 3 about not eating pigs. And so this is a symbol that these people don't follow the Mosaic Law. And of course, we also know that in Jesus' day, there was a huge black market on swine. The Jews they'd run these huge herds of pigs and sell pig meat to Jews that had a taste for pig meat. And of course, we know that Christ, in one of his miracles, he took the demons and put them into the bodies of pigs, which then ran off the cliff, and then all the people there were very upset and asked Christ to leave because they cared more about pigs than they did about humans being saved. So don't think that you can't eat pulled pork barbecue. I know Texans think that barbecue is a cow, but it's not a cow. It's a pig. So this is just an idiom that these people are not following the ritual plans that God had set out for them. And then he says in verse 5, "Who say, keep to yourself and do not come near to me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." So these people think that their way is better than God's way. Our way is the holy way. God's way, we don't want anything to do with that. Christians do the same thing. They reject Bible doctrine. It offends them. They want to have, as we saw in the New Testament, they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want their pastor to tell them nice things. Don't tell us the mean things. Don't tell us about Christ soaked in blood coming back to kill. That's too drastic. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear the nice things about brotherhood and motherhood and all the other hoods and isms. We want to hear about all those things. We don't want to hear about these things. So our way is holier than you. And you have an exclamation point. They didn't have exclamation points, but that's a good point. How dare you say that your way is better than God's way? Really? And that's what unbelievers basically are saying. And that's what loser believers are saying. Our way is better than your way, God. Most churches, the vast majority of churches in this country and throughout the church age, they don't teach line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, do they? Of course not. A, it's too hard, requires too much work on the teacher, because you got to do a lot of work. You just can't get up there and say, biddly, biddly, toil and trouble, double, double, or whatever these people say, and get them all riled up. You actually have to study, and that's too much work. So, A, it's too much work. B, too much work, because it is too much work for these people. Now, C, it offends people. And, D, I think my way is better than God's way. God's way is very clear. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little every day, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, repetition, repetition. The only pastor teacher I know that did it every day, literally for 50 years, is R.B. Thien. There's nobody doing that. There's very few today that are doing it. We're doing the minimum, which is, basically more or less 5 times a week. And that's the minimum that we can get by with. Luckily, we have a catalog of tapes where you can listen to tapes on your day off. And we're very, very close now to launching the website. And when that comes out, you'll be able to click on, download, and upload, or whatever the terminology is, and listen to your heart's desire. Years worth of lessons on there. And so that's a major accomplishment, because if you're going to have Bible doctrine out there, it's got to be available, obviously. And therefore, it's very gratifying to see the Lord has worked his hand in this ministry that we've been doing for 2009. It's not me. It's not you. It's all of us together, people that have worked putting things together. It's the grace of God. I mean, we don't need a pat on the head. A lot of people need a pat on the head. We don't need pats on the head. God will give us the pat on the head in the great by and by, which won't be too long now. If you work for a pat on the head, then you've got your reward. I'd rather have God's reward than somebody pat me on the head. There, good job. And that's why I try not to pat people on the head, because I don't want you to lose your big reward. And so if I seem nasty sometimes, well, that's just my personality. But I do appreciate all the work that people have done. And you know who you are, so you don't need to raise your hand. It doesn't go unnoticed. So their position is smoking his nostrils. Ever get smoke up your nose? Not a good thing. Even if you're a smoker, when you get a big whiff of smoke up your nose, not a good thing. It's a fire that burns all day. God is not happy with human good, Isaiah 64:6. To him, it's the worst smell he's ever smelled. Your best works smell like puke to God. That's what he thinks about it. Puke. Absolute putrid puke is what he thinks about our good deeds. Again, congregations don't want to hear that news. They want to hear the happy face. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. You reap what you sow. You reap to the wind, and you will sow the whirlwind, as the Bible says. God's fully aware for what these Jews were doing on the high place. He let it go, he let it go, he let it go, he let it go. But then the day of vengeance comes, as we studied this morning. The day of vengeance will come. And God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man reaps, that is what he will sow. You don't get away with anything. And these legalistic Christians, when they say, well, I saw somebody commit a sin. Don't worry. First of all, it's none of your damn business what somebody else does. And don't worry, nobody gets away with anything. Every sin has a price tag on it. That's why Paul said, when you commit a sin, rebound as soon as you can to avoid the price tag. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, which is a wonderful promise. You can beat God to the draw. If you judge yourself first, you will not be judged at all. Beat him to the draw. Don't wait a day. Because if you wait a day, he's going to beat you to the draw. And then the punishment comes for that sin. So when you sin, just say, okay, I'm a jackass, I sinned again. Rebound. As quickly as possible. And the Word of God promises you will not be judged. And if you are judged and you rebound, it's converted to suffering for blessing. That's the testing. And then all the discipline is now automatically converted to suffering for blessing. Remember, look at Paul. Paul did a big no-no. We all know what the no-no was. He wrote Romans, which is a fantastic book in the Word of God. Just so full of grace, it's amazing. And then he did exactly what he said don't do in Romans. He said, how could that happen? He's a human. He took that letter and he mailed it basically to Rome. And he skedaddled to Jerusalem. Now, he rebounded when the discipline hit him, but he got 4 years of discipline. But all that discipline was converted to suffering for blessing. And out of that discipline, God calls cursing, he causes cursing to turn to blessing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God causes all the things to work together for good to those that love him. And that's how we got Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And that's great blessing to all believers. And Paul was put under house arrest for 2 years in Caesarea. And he got another 2 years in Rome under house arrest. But out of that cursing came great blessing. Great, fantastic blessing. Not only to Paul, but to us. Because now we have the letters. Now, if Paul hadn't have gone to Jerusalem, would we still get the letters? Yeah, we'd still get them. God will find a way to get this doctrine to us. Because he controls history. And he wants the canon of Scripture, of course, to contain what it contains. And so verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Well, you can't have, the old wine is the better wine, right? If you're a wine connoisseur, you let it ferment a while. New wine doesn't taste too good. So you have to let it settle for a while. So when you get new wine, what's your first thought? Let's throw it out. No, you got to let it age. So don't throw out the new wine. God said, I'm not throwing out everything. And I have timing. And even though you're under divine discipline, I will not destroy all of them. I will bring you back. I'll bring remnant back. He did it in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezekiel, and even Jeremiah was alive for a while, and Daniel and Ezra. He brought them back. And he will bring the Jews back at the second coming. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon, or Sharon, will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds. And my people who seek me, notice that, my people who seek me. If you seek God, he will give you blessings that you cannot imagine. He wants to. He's tapping his foot to bless us all. We're the toad in the road. Because God wants to bless you with fantastic blessings in time and in eternity. And we are his people who seek me. That's the real Christians. The real Christians are those that seek him. The loser Christians, they might be saved, but they don't seek God. They don't care anything about God. What they do is they follow their own thoughts, as we saw in verse 2 of this chapter. They just make up their own God. They make up their own standard, and then they try to fulfill their own standard, which logically, you can't do that. I mean, you can do it, but you can't do it and call yourself a logical thinker. Either the Bible's all true or it's not true. If there's any falsehood in the Bible, then you must throw it all out. And there is no falsehood in the Bible. It fits together perfectly. However, if you don't understand intercalation and dispensational theology, you will never put it together. Impossible. You got to know the dispensation. You know dispensations, it falls into place very easily, not hard to figure out at all. Verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. In other words, they think that their destiny is tied up with these false gods. These false gods will protect us. That's our fortune. That's our destiny. They can't do anything to you. I can't even hear you, let alone do anything for you. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. That's negative volition. 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. This has a fulfillment with the Jews that returned to the land under Ezra and others. It also has the ultimate fulfillment, as we studied this morning, with the day of vengeance. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's going to be a division. So you could say, I'm a Jew, but you're going to hell. You have to be a born-again Jew. And the born-again Jews are the chosen ones. As Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. And so the chosen ones are those that follow God and Bible doctrine. The ones that are not chosen, we've got this dissertation between the two for several verses here, starting in verse 13 to 16. You're either the servant of God or the enemy of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, that we may be motivated to stay true to your word. Come hell or high water, allow us the privilege to continue. In Christ's name, amen.